It's on. It should be out ready for you.
Huh?
So go ahead.
I go live?
Yep.
Hi. Today's reading is taken from Philippians 3:15-21. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make it clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. And together we say, thanks be to God.
Good morning. Great to see you. I know we've got folks in the theater. Welcome. So glad you're here. And all of our brothers and sisters over at South Hills, welcome. So glad you're here. Welcome to all of you right here in the room. Really glad you're here. Let's jump right in. A number of years ago, I went to a U2 concert. Any U2 fans? Yeah, okay. Now, as is customary at big arena shows, especially like this, near my entrance with my friend, I went with a dear friend of mine, and he's also a pastor. So there's these two pastors going to watch you two. And near the entrance, the gate where we were entering, there was a man with a bullhorn and a giant sign. And he was telling the, you know, tens of thousands of people going to this show that they were very likely going to hell because they were going to spend 3 hours listening to Bono croon about, you know, the streets that have no name. And what was so interesting to me, he had the most clever you're going to hell sign I've ever seen in my life. His sign said, the streets of hell have no name, repent. If you don't know U2, that doesn't make any sense. It's like one of their iconic songs where the streets have no name. I just thought to myself, like, you know, it's pretty good, man. That's pretty, you know, if you're gonna do this, I guess that's the way to do it. I don't know. And on his bullhorn, I mean, it was like so mean-spirited. Through his bullhorn, he was reciting Bible verses. And one of the Bible verses he kept reciting to everybody entering the show, myself included, was a part of the passage that we just heard read aloud. Philippians 3, verse 18. This is in the Bible. Paul, the Apostle Paul's words. He says, as I have told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, he was just reciting this over and over again. You are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. So the question is, was he right? If you go to a U2 concert, are you automatically an enemy of the cross of Christ? But on the flip side of that, is it as open and free as like, no, you can do whatever you want. You're not really an enemy. I mean, it's such a harsh word, but there's some complexity here. That phrase, enemies of the cross of Christ, first of all, it sounds offensive. It is kind of offensive. But really, it's offensive because it feels so very much like us versus them. Those of us here who are listening and sort of grappling with this phrase, even now as I say it, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, it is very easy, it's very tempting, this is true for me, it's easy for me, it is tempting for me to minimize and oversimplify a phrase like this, enemies of the cross of Christ. It's really convenient to simplify it and assume that a phrase like this simply means secular people or like non-Christians. And maybe to a certain extent, this might be true. There is maybe no way to sugarcoat it, that if you are not a follower of Jesus, then maybe you are living, intentionally or not, as an enemy of the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But there's so much more to it than that. In fact, I think we gain a much fuller understanding of what Paul means and what the scriptures mean when they talk about the enemies of the cross of Christ by paying attention to how the apostle Paul talks about the cross of Christ throughout his letters. So let me just give you a summary. He says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the cross is actually the antithesis of worldly wisdom and eloquence. Interesting. Paul says in Galatians that the cross is offensive to those who prioritize religious tradition over Jesus himself. He says in Ephesians that the cross actually ends hostility and it brings peace with God and with one another, with other human beings. And then earlier in Philippians, Paul said that the cross is Jesus's expression of humility and obedience and surrender. It's really easy to go to a U2 show and tell all these secular people that going to a secular concert means that you must be an enemy of the cross of Christ. For those of us who are Christians, it is easy for us to just sort of simply oversimplistically categorize and say, man, anybody who doesn't believe what I believe, anybody who doesn't adhere to the sort of intellectual ascent I have made toward Christian faith, if you're not that, then you must be an enemy of Christ. But when you read how Paul describes the cross of Christ, you realize that the potential exists for all of us, Christian or not, religious or not, secular or spiritual, for all of us in every moment of every day to make the decision to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. A number of years ago, I was in my office meeting with a married couple at a church where I served on staff at the time, not here, a different church. And this couple, they were like models of Christian faithfulness in our church. Beautiful family, young children, really actively, passionately, devotedly pursuing Jesus in their lives. They served actively in the life of our church. They gave sacrificially. Everybody looked to them. They were one of those couples. Everybody looked to them. They're like, oh my goodness, like that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Like that's the bar, you know? But I was in my office that day because something had happened, a rupture had taken place in their marriage, and it took me and everybody who knew them by surprise. The husband was sitting in my office telling me, and these were his words verbatim, that love was leading him elsewhere. And by elsewhere, he meant away from his wife, away from their young children, to a new life. It was so interesting. This man was a brilliant man. He was eloquent. He sounded really wise. He checked all of the religious boxes. He was at church every Sunday. He gave and he served and he led people to Christ. He did all of the stuff. But sitting there in my office, I realized this man has bitter hostility toward his wife. As I started talking about and reminding him of the covenant commitment he had made before God to this woman, to be wed to her, to become one with her for the remainder of their days, as I reminded him of that commitment, I realized very quickly that he lacked the humility and obedience necessary to live in faithfulness to that commitment. As I asked him over and over again, why? Like, what is the why beneath the why that you are giving me? What I realized was that this man could not surrender his own desires for immediate gratification. Here was a man supposedly committed to Jesus, living as an enemy of the cross. And it was heartbreaking. There were lots of tears in that office that day. And this is exactly how Paul feels. If you, again, go back to the passage, he says that as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears. Listen, Paul is not the bullhorn guy shouting and screaming to the U2 concert goers that they're going to hell. He is heartbroken. Paul's not angry. He is heartbroken. You know, I've come to realize in 20 years of being a church leader and a pastor, sometimes it is the most religious people amongst us who stand most against the cross. This was true at the time of Jesus. You watch who he confronted the most, and it wasn't like the blatant sinners, although he confronted their sin as well. His confrontations were most often with the most religious in his midst. Again, the most religious amongst us can often stand the most against the cross of Christ. We do this when we lean on worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. We do this when we lean into religious tradition over the actual way of Jesus, which is the way of love. We do this when we lean into hostility instead of kindness and generosity. We do this when, intentionally or not, we work against peace and we fail to live humbly and obediently in surrender to Jesus in all of life. Not just on Sundays for 75 minutes, but in all of life. Following Jesus means following a person. Let me say that again. Following Jesus means following a person. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. If you've been here at Westgate for a while, I hope you get the sense that we hold the scriptures in very high regard, that we want to teach the biblical text as faithfully and dynamically and helpfully as possible. I hope you get the sense that we try. We don't do it well all the time, but we are trying to delve deeply into the scriptures. It all matters. But let me say this clearly. Just knowing and believing the right stuff is the beginning, and it is important, but it is not enough. Believing the right stuff has to lead to living the right way and to following every day. Not just knowing, but following every single day. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." This word will come up again in our text in a moment. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Listen, we might enter the gate of belief through knowing the right stuff, but we walk the road of life by living the right way, by following Jesus in all of life, in every decision, in our thought lives, in our behavior, in our action, in our discipline to withdraw from hostility and anger and vitriol, and instead to lean into the stuff of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And following Jesus means so much more than like a one-time intellectual commitment to believe and know the right stuff. Following Jesus is a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment, decision-by-decision to do the stuff that Jesus is asking us to do. Christian or not, religious or not, whether you consider yourself secular or spiritual, whoever you are today, the starting point for all of us is the same. Maybe you're in this room and you're a pastor and you've been a pastor for years and years and years. Or maybe you're in this room today and you're like, I don't know what I'm doing here. My friend invited me, or I somehow managed my way here because I'm looking for answers, or I'm on a spiritual quest, or my life is in crisis and I'm at the end of my rope and I'm clinging, I'm hanging on by a thread. I don't know what brings you here, but whatever brings you here, whoever you are, whatever your story, whatever your history, no matter how spiritual or secular you believe yourself to be, I want you to know our starting point is the same. Every single one of us. The only way to God, into life, the life that God offers, the only way is to enter through the gate of belief, yes, but then to walk the road of following Jesus. And this journey, for all of us, begins with something really hard. It begins with reckoning with the fact that all is not well in our world and in our lives and in us. It begins with reckoning, realizing and embracing and offering the reality that we need help, that I need help. A couple of summers ago, my family took a trip out to the East Coast, and we found this epic playground. And on this playground, my daughter was, I think she was like 7 at the time or something. And there was this incredible structure. It was like a dome, monkey bars, sort of giant dome sort of thing. And my daughter is like awesome, but she's not very coordinated, not very athletic. But she saw this thing. She's like, oh my gosh, that's so awesome. I gotta do this, you know? And I looked at her. I was like, I don't know, man. I don't know if you want to do this. You know, I didn't say that, but that was like, I was trying to communicate with my eyes. Like, maybe not. There's a swing over there. But she was like, I'm doing it. So she climbs up. And it's, you guys know, like, it's one thing to climb up. It's like, you look up. And you're like, I can get there. You know, you see everything in front of you. I can get there. So she climbs up to the top of this thing, and she's like at the center. She's in the middle. And her brother climbs up with her. And then she's playing up there for a while, and then she does the thing that we all do and come to the stark realization. She looks down. She looks down at where she has come from, and soon enough, panic ensues because she realizes, oh my goodness, I've gotten myself into this mess, and I do not know how to make my way out of it. Somehow, some way, I was able to climb to this place, this entangled mess of monkey bars, and now I find myself in a precarious, dangerous position. I feel unsafe and unsettled and insecure, but I don't know how to make my way down. And Jenny and I were sitting on a bench. And I, you know, a really good dad would have been like, Harper, daddy's right here. But I don't know, I'm a mediocre dad. So I just thought, like, one, this is a good life lesson. But two, I was like, this is kind of entertaining. She's just like, you know, she doesn't know what to do. She's going to watch this unfold. And so I'm just watching her from a distance. I don't think she even knew where we were. I was just watching her, and she just panicked, you know. And it was interesting to me how long it took her to come to the realization that she could ask for help. Like, in my mind, logically, I would think like, oh, the moment panic ensued, she should have just said like, dad, but that didn't happen. She's sort of like, she's hanging on, she's clutching, and she's just looking around frantically, like, what do I do? And then finally, eventually, she cries out, dad. She realizes she doesn't have to do this alone because she can't do it alone, and she has help. C.S. Lewis once said this, that it is not trying that is ever going to bring us home. All this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this. I can't. Listen, maybe you are here today because you are entangled in a life structure that you cannot get out of. Maybe that's why you came today. And I want you to know there is good news for you. No matter how stuck you feel, there is good news for you. God is a loving Father who in his love wants to save you and wants to save me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reminds us, God, our Savior, wants to save all people. He wants all people to be saved. All people, everybody. That coworker you cannot stand, that family member that you just dread seeing at the holidays, religious people, secular people, the mess ups, the misfits, the ashamed, Dodgers fans, Lakers fans. Hard to believe, I know, but he wants to save them. The broken, the lost, everyone, all people. But if we want to be saved, we have to reckon with the fact that we need to be saved. There is no saving if you do not believe you need saving. And so what exactly does God save us from? The passage again, Philippians 3. Their destiny, the destiny of those who live as enemies of the cross. That includes me sometimes. Again, religious people too. It certainly includes those of us who have never said yes to the great gift of Christ through the cross. How does he describe them? Their destiny, our destiny, is destruction. Their God, my God, is my stomach. And their glory, my glory sometimes, is in my shame. And my mind is set often on earthly things. What does God want to save us from? Well, first, it's really clear. The destiny of destruction. The word destiny is the Greek word telos, from which we get the word telescope. It means like the ultimate end or where everything is headed. And in fact, this is a favorite word of Paul. He uses it all the time. And here he is essentially, he's juxtaposing it with a few verses earlier. He talks about his own destiny. And he says this in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my telos, my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You see, Paul is not casting a judgmental finger against those he considers enemies of the cross of Christ. He goes on to say, like many times in many of his letters, about how he was an enemy of Christ, and yet his goal, his telos, has changed. Away from destruction and toward resurrection. More on that in a moment. So first, God's primary motivation is to save us, save you, save me from destruction. Eternal destruction apart from God and the daily destruction we bring to bear in our own lives. Like that man who was sitting in my office who was bringing destruction to his home. His marriage, his children. God wants to save us from all of this. Destruction, both daily and eternal, is a natural consequence of betraying commitment for the immediate gratification of pleasure and excess and indulgence. Paul makes that clear in this passage when he says that their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. In the first century, the word stomach, the idea of a stomach, was a euphemism for physical bodily urges and desires. And not much has changed since Paul first wrote these words. We live in a culture of excess, indulgence, and desire, fleshly, broken desire. There's like so many examples, but one of the prime examples is pornography and porn culture. You know, the top porn website in the world today averages 115 million unique visitors a day. That's 80,000 visitors a minute. More people, we said this during the Wonderfully Made series, more people visit porn sites every day than Amazon and Netflix combined. And you know how much time you spend on Amazon and Netflix. This is blowing your mind. You're like, how is that possible? I'm on Amazon right now while Jay's talking. How is that possible? Just ordered some socks and some soap. That's incredible and sad. You know, what's really sad is culturally, this is just these stats that are staggering. This is just like totally acceptable. I mean, when Paul says their glory is in their shame, that's what he means. It's not that we like parade it around. It's that it's just kind of normative. And pop culture continues to pornify and glorify sexual excess and indulgence. Just listen to pop music and watch movies and television shows. Our God is our stomach and we glory in our shame. So I want to ask you a question today. Is there an urge or desire that is broken in you that has become God in your life? Is your stomach God in some way? Maybe it is pornography, or maybe it's some other broken desire or longing. Paul explains this further when he says that when we live this way, a part of the reason is because our mind, our thoughts are set on earthly things. There is this fourth century monk and theologian named John Cassian, and he goes around and he starts talking to all these fellow monks because he found himself so distracted by his thoughts. He wanted to fix his thought life on God, but he was always distracted, sometimes by like really sinful, broken desires and longings and ideas. And so he starts asking all of these respected monks during his time to teach him, and he talks to this guy named Abba Father Isaac of Cetus, and Abba Isaac says this to John Cassian. He's talking about the fragility and sensitivity and the critical importance of our thoughts. And Cassian quotes him. He says this, "Our thoughts, they are like a lightweight feather. The slightest breath sends its dynamic nature floating up to the highest heavens toward God like it's nothing. But if it's weighed down by some liquid," and he means like our sinful desires and fleshly longings, "if it's weighed down by some liquid that was sprinkled or poured on it, the weight of the fluid it has absorbed will press it down to the depths of the earth." I mean, so much of it begins in here. And listen, what I am not saying is if you ever have a thought enter your mind that seems ungodly, then that's end of the story, you're done. That's not what I mean. The enemy of God attacks us in various ways, and our thought lives is like one of the most opportune ways. Here's what I mean. When earthly things, fleshly desires, our stomach, our urges, broken longings, sinful longings, when they enter our minds, and they do enter our minds all the time, every day, this is true for me, it is true for you. When that happens, we have a moment of decision before us every single time, and it comes down to two words, to entertain or to eliminate. Like, maybe during the last 25 minutes as I've been talking, you've had some thoughts and ideas. And maybe they're not godly. Maybe they're broken. And in that moment, you had a choice to entertain that thought, to let it linger, to overestimate your own discipline, and just say like, oh, just a little while longer. I'll give it a little more thought. This is kind of interesting. That looks kind of pleasing. Or you can eliminate and ask God by his Spirit to breathe life into your mind so that your thoughts become elevated toward heaven and not weighed down toward the depths of hell. This is why Paul emphasizes the mind so much throughout his letters. One of the classic examples outside of Philippians is Colossians chapter 3, when he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." He actually goes on in Colossians chapter 3 to describe what he means by earthly things. He says earthly things are things like sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. This is porn culture, right? Evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. So another question, are there earthly things flooding your mind? Do you find yourself throughout the week struggling specifically with any one of these in a unique way? You know, my son, who is almost six, he's been, because we go through like a, catechism sort of thing, where he's just learning the stuff of God, and a little book for kids called New City Catechism, which has been really helpful for us. And as a part of that, you learn about the Ten Commandments. So over the last year, my son has been learning the word covet, like what it means to covet. And I don't use harsh language like this, but essentially it's like greed, you know? And anytime, he gets really bad FOMO. So anytime his sister has something, but he doesn't have it, it's just like, it's over in our house, right? It's just complete meltdown. And it's so fascinating because he's recognizing it in himself. Like when he calms down and I talk to him about it, he will use that word, which is so funny because it's kind of a big word. He's like, yeah, I coveted, Dad. You know, I was like, yeah, you did, bud. You totally coveted. Which is funny to me because I think he uses that word at school. One of his teachers told us, yeah, we're reading this book about a bird that took another bird's seeds. And then Simon was like, that bird coveted the seeds. And then all his classmates were like, what is that? You know? But it's interesting to me because this is in us from a very early age, all of this stuff. And we have a choice. My son has a choice to entertain or to eliminate. So what is it in you? Maybe it is coveting, evil desires or greed, or maybe you find yourself just angry or outraged. Maybe you're slandering that coworker. Maybe your language isn't really reflective of the way of Jesus. Maybe you're a liar and you've been justifying by, it's just a white lie. I mean, I've done this, I'm guilty of this. I'm ashamed to say it, but I'm guilty of it. So what is it in you that the Spirit needs to breathe life into? Listen, we need saving. If you are a follower of Jesus today, you need saving. Do not rest on your laurels and think to yourself, what do you mean? I prayed the prayer, I got baptized, I got my ticket to heaven. Sure, you probably did, but you need saving. Because resurrection life isn't just something you experience after you die. It is something you experience every moment that you die to yourself today. And for others of us who've never said yes to Jesus or walked away after a season of following Jesus, you need saving. And I do not mean to offend you. You don't need to believe me. But what I believe is that you need saving and it is available to you. Paul says in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The theologian Lynn Cohick describes this passage this way, that those who despise the cross and live for today face destruction in the end. And I would add destruction right now. But those who set their minds on earthly, fleshly goals have only those as their reward. But Paul sees beyond that. He is captured by an eschatological, that means at the end of time, eschatological vision of bodily resurrection. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up, and across all of our congregations, in a moment we're gonna sing and respond together. But before we do, I find myself unable to teach about the cross of Christ like this, and the fact that God wants to save us from our brokenness and from destruction. I would be remiss if we taught a passage like this and I didn't give the invitation. When I was 21, I've told this story here before. When I was 21, I was not following Jesus at the time. And everything turned in my life and I began a long, slow journey back to Jesus. And the turning point for me was destruction. Again, I've told this story before. I got into a really bad car accident that was completely my fault. Thankfully, no one else was on the road. No one else was in my car. But I essentially spun out and totaled this tiny little Honda Civic that I was driving at the time. And I remember kicking the doors open because the car was so mangled that the doors wouldn't open. naturally. So I had to kick the door open, and I remember getting out and staring at the car, and it did not look like a car. I mean, it was just like a lump of metal and steel. And as I looked at the wreckage, it was like I realized I'd grown up in the church and then walked away. And the fact that I was alive looking at the wreckage of this car accident, it was like one of the first times in my life I thought to myself, wow, maybe resurrection is like a real thing. Because I should be dead in this car. The wreckage of this car was like a visual reminder of the wreckage of my life at the time. And there I was, still alive, still breathing, when I should have been dead and gone. Again, resurrection had been like an idea up to this point, but it became a real thing, a reality in that moment for me. Maybe your life is in shambles today. Maybe you find yourself staring at the wreckage of your life because of choices you've made, things you've done, or things that have been done to you. I want you to know your destiny does not need to be destruction. The destruction that you are bringing to bear every day of your life now, it doesn't need to be that way. And the destruction of a life, an eternity apart from God, there is another way. Resurrection is possible today and on into eternity. And the reason it is possible is because God loves you. There's a writer named Frederick Bauerschmidt. He says this, God is love is the radical claim of Christianity. It is radical, not simply in the sense of being a shocking or explosive claim, but in the sense of lying at the root. That's what the word radical means. Comes from the Latin radix, root, like a radish, right? That grows beneath ground. It is at the root of the Christian faith. In some sense, the entirety of things that Christians believe flows from this claim that God is love. And in his love, he wants to save all people, and all people includes you. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a few moments at South Hills in the theater, right here in the room at Saratoga. I want to ask you to just close your eyes. Everybody in the room, close your eyes. Just to create a little bit of anonymity to offer some collective space and courage. And I don't know if there's someone in the room who needs this today, but I want to ask, if there is anyone in this room with every eye closed, if you find yourself entangled in a mess that you cannot seem to get out of, and you have never once in your life of your own volition and will said, Jesus, I need you to save me. But if you feel somehow, some way today in your heart or in your mind that Jesus might be the answer to the destructive path you are on, a road out of that path, a road that leads to life and life to the full, and you, for the first time in your life, want to say yes to Jesus, if that is you, I just want to ask you, with courage, would you raise your hand high and keep it raised? Yeah, I see you guys. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Keep your hand high. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yes. Okay, you can put your hands down. Now, again, with eyes closed, maybe like me, you grew up in the church, or maybe like me, you had some history with Jesus. And maybe like me, at some point in your life, you thought you were following him, but you reflect on recent months or years or decades, and you realize that you have strayed off the path and you are staring at a life that is in wreckage. And if today you want to say, Jesus, I've gone the wrong way, and I want to turn around and recommit and walk back toward you. If you today want to recommit your life to Christ with courage, would you raise your hand high? Yeah. yes, yep. Just keep your hand raised. Yeah. Yes. Yep. You can put your hands down. I want to keep all the eyes closed, and I want to pray for you. I'm going to send things back to South Hills, and Archie will lead you all through these next few moments. But with every eye closed in this room, in the theater, I want to pray. God, you are love. That is the radical claim of our faith. And in your love, you desire goodness and flourishing and life for every single one of us. And I thank you for the men and women today who have found that life in you. For those in the room who raised your hands to say yes to Jesus for the first time, I just want you to repeat, follow along with me in your heart and mind, this simple prayer. Jesus, my life is wreckage, but you are life. So I surrender the wreckage of this life to you. I ask that you be my Lord and my Savior, and that you save me from destruction into life and life to the full. And for those of us who recommitted your life to Christ, I just want you to follow along with me in your heart and mind. Jesus, I have strayed from you. I miss you, and I return to you today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you just welcome the many who raised their hand today and said yes to the family of God. If you raised your hand today, remember what I said, you just walked through a gate, but there is a road to walk down now. Your journey begins today, it did not end today. And so before you leave, one, if you have the time, I would love to meet you. Come find me after the service, and I'd love to just pray with you if you have the time. If you don't have the time for that, then we have a table on your way out that says, I said yes. It will just take a few moments. We have some resources to give you, and we want to connect with you very quickly because you cannot walk this road alone. Let us come alongside you as you experience life and life to the full, okay? Let's stand and sing and respond together.